Well, as Pastor Tony indicated, we are in a new series on the parables of Jesus, and more specifically, what they have to teach us about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And last week, we saw in his sermon that the kingdom of heaven, if we value it properly, if we value it as we should, if we value it as Christ has instructed us, it will change our priorities. It will change our faith, that is, our walk with God. It will be more intentional. It will change our character. Will we become more like Christ? We will welcome the fruit of the Spirit into our lives. It will change our mission. We will be about making disciples. It will change our becoming bolder for the gospel, sharing the good news with others. And finally, it will change our compassion. We will seek to help those who are sick and the poor. Well, today we're going to look at another parable, but I want to set it up by taking note of a parable that we're not actually going to, I don't think we're going to be preaching on this one. It's found in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 9, and I'm not going to read the story, but it's known as the parable of the shrewd manager. And it's the story of a man that he's a scoundrel, and yet he uses his money to buy friendship. He uses his money and he invests it in others, which only ultimately serves his own gain. That's the reason he's a scoundrel. But Jesus presents him to those who are listening as a good example of what we should be doing in our lives. That is, investing our resources in others. And the particular kind of friends that Jesus has in mind in that parable are those who will welcome us into the kingdom of heaven. People who have become believers because we made an investment, either directly or indirectly, in their lives with the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether it's a material investment or a spiritual investment. Well, today we come to the story of a man who did exactly the opposite of the shrewd manager. He did not invest in people at all. He invested only in himself. The man, even though he may be of a higher moral quality or person than the dishonest manager of chapter 16, he does not receive the commendation of Jesus that the man, the shrewd manager, did receive. In fact, Jesus calls the shifty manager shrewd in a positive way, but he calls this man in the parable found in Luke chapter 12, he calls him stupid. The word actually is foolish, which means stupid or ignorant or idiotic. I'm sure we all remember the sticker that was bumper sticker many years ago called the one who dies with the most toys wins. And that's foolish, because Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 says, you still die, and then judgment. Unfortunately, that bumper sticker seems to be the mantra of much of our culture, and has been for many, many years. The cultural philosophy of many people, the acquisition of things, the pursuit of pleasure is for many the driving force, the purpose of life, to acquire more and more. And that was true in Jesus' day as well. In fact, in that parable in Luke chapter 16, you read on and it describes the Pharisees as lovers of money. They sneered at Jesus when he taught them that they cannot serve both God and money. In fact, they had a teaching, and this is found in some of the ancient writings, whom the Lord loveth, he maketh rich. You see, they saw no contradiction between godliness and greed. But Jesus will teach us here in chapter 12, the polar opposite. He says, in fact, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That statement is given in the context of this parable known as the parable of the rich fool. And I want you to turn to Luke chapter 12, because that's what we're going to focus on this morning. Luke chapter 12, and we begin with verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, that is Christ, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, who appointed me a judge or arbiter between you? Then he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? And Jesus closes it out by saying, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we say thank you. Thank you for the joy that we've had earlier this morning of worshiping you, of giving to you, and also of celebrating VBS. But now we turn to a really serious issue, a teaching of Jesus, your Son, our Savior. I pray that our hearts and our minds will be open, that your Spirit will move among us, and we might leave here with what you would have us to understand. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at the setting of this parable. If you look back at the early part of chapter 12, you're going to find that Jesus is teaching a crowd of many thousands. And he's touched on many different topics. Hypocrisy, he's touched on hell. God's providence, the unpardonable sin is one of the topics he touches on. And persecution of those who follow him. Very serious subjects for people who are serious about following Christ. But right in the middle of this very important discourse, one guy in the crowd, he raises his hand. He gets the attention of the rabbi. And he asks this question, teacher, it's not a question, it's a request. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, I have no idea where this guy's head has been because, as I said, Jesus has been touching on many serious topics, but his question has nothing to do with anything that he's taught. I suspect that he's been obsessing over this conflict, this disagreement that he has with his brother. And during a pause in the teaching of Jesus, he seizes the opportunity to catch his attention and to ask this question or to make this statement that has been burning upon his heart. Now, the conflict between him and his brother, we're not clear of what that is. We can surmise, because in the first century, in that culture, many families would keep their property all together, share its resources for business purposes, even though ownership was technically divided among many members of the same family. So did the questioner want out of the family business, so to speak, so he could take his share and go off and do his own thing? We don't know. However, it should be noted that the man who's interrupting this discourse, he doesn't want an arbiter. He doesn't want someone to judge the rightness of it. He wants an advocate. He wants a mouthpiece. He wants a lawyer. He wants someone to say, teacher, you tell my brother. Now, I think it's this insistence which is the key to Jesus realizing in that moment that there is something at play here that is dangerous. There's something of obsession here. Or simply put, as Jesus puts it later, greed. I looked up the definition of greed. It's an intense and selfish desire for something more than is needed, especially when directed toward wealth, possessions, power, or food. Interesting. This guy is so sure that he's right. He isn't asking Jesus for justice. He isn't even asking for him to kind of weigh the issues. He's asking for Jesus to automatically rule in his favor and settle the dispute. But Jesus declines, and he says, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you and your brother? Now, let's not be misled. When Jesus came the first time, he didn't come to be a judge. He came to be what? A savior. He came to point lost men and women to God. How? Through his life, his teachings, his death, and his resurrection. He came to point people to God. At his second coming, he will come to judge. He will come fully ready to judge all affairs between men and among men and women everywhere. But Jesus doesn't ignore this man's question entirely. Instead, he seizes upon it as a teachable moment for these thousands of people. And he immediately turns the discourse to the subject of greed. He sees the man's question as a desire for avarice, for the things of this world. And instead of just dealing with the symptom, which was the point of the question or the request, Jesus goes for the disease. So let's look at the parable. It's a somewhat surprising story when you think about it. And the reason I say that is it most of the time when we start talking about money or financial issues, our defenses kind of go up. You know, we're willing to talk about a lot of things, but don't talk to me about my money. Don't talk to me about what I have invested. Don't talk to me about this or that when it comes to my material possessions. Don't mess with my wallet. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if someone sitting in this room right now isn't thinking, well, here's where Pastor's going to tell us that if we're successful and saved for the future, we're not trusting God, and that we ought to give everything to the church before we die and lose it anyway. And if that's what you're thinking, you're right, so let's just close in prayer, and we'll be done with it. That's not what this sermon is about, because that's not what this parable is about. And to prove it, I want to start by sharing with you what this parable does not teach. Does not teach. First of all, this parable does not teach the condemnation of wealth. It's not condemning wealth. There are a lot of wealthy people in the Bible. If you read the Bible extensively, you'll realize that they're commended by God. They're commended by the Scriptures. Job, Abraham, David, Solomon, Barnabas in the New Testament was a wealthy man. Commended. Wealth per se is never treated as a liability in Scripture. Wealth in and of itself is never the issue. The second thing it doesn't teach is it's not condemning success. There was nothing innately wrong with this man's decision to pull down his barns and to build bigger ones. It took initiative, it takes planning, and therefore success. And these are traits that are never condemned by the Word of God. God gives some people ambition. He gives some people creativity. He gives them drive, and the result often is prosperity, which leads to wealth. I don't think we need to apologize if we've been successful in business, in the world, or even in church work, if we have done it honestly and we've kept all of our priorities in the right place. Thirdly, it does not condemn the enjoyment of wealth. The rich man's counsel to himself is take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. It's not really that far from what Paul suggests in 1 Timothy chapter 6 when he says that we should put our hope in the God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. This guy doesn't need to feel guilty about the good things that his wealth has provided that makes his life pleasant. But obviously, Jesus is using him as a negative example. So what is the problem if it was not that he was wealthy, or that he wanted to see continued growth in his business, or that he wanted to enjoy the fruits of his labor? Well, I'm going to try that, but first I want to make sure we understand that this parable is not about the mega wealthy. This isn't about the Bill Gateses and the Warren Buffetts and anybody else that you might have in mind. Or maybe the better way to say it is not just about them, it's about us. It's about us. Remember, Jesus is speaking to a crowd of thousands of ordinary people, according to verse 1 of chapter 12. He's not addressing the Jerusalem wealthy. He's not addressing the CEOs of the Fortune 500 of Palestine. He's addressing everyone. Now, I realize that maybe we may be sitting here and maybe none of us think that we're wealthy the way that it seems like Jesus is talking about wealth. But the fact of the matter is we're all wealthy, other than maybe a handful of us. Other than maybe a handful of us, we are among the most wealthy people in the world, probably within the top 5%. We're wealthy. Maybe not compared to Bill Gates, but we are wealthy people. And as we're going to see, it's not really about the wealth that we have anyway. Wealth in and of itself is not the topic. It's not the focus of what Christ is concerned about. So what is the parable then telling us? What does it teach? Well, first of all, I think it affirms that wealth is a gift from God. It's implied in the statement, the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. The ground produced the good crop. This guy didn't create the ground. This guy may not even be a genius. He may not have even been a particularly hard worker. He was just blessed in that somehow God has given him good ground for an abundant crop. God is the one who makes the land rich. God is the one who sends the rain. God is the one who produces the harvest. And if you've ever been a farmer, married to a farmer, lived on a farm, or know a farmer, you know that they know that's true. But since we don't have I'm not aware of any farmers in here. How many of you were raised on a farm? Raise your hands. All right. Well, we have some retired farmers. That's right. You know what I'm talking about. You can do a certain amount, but after that, God, you got to do it. But let me put it in a different vernacular. The practice of a certain physician was increasing. The commissions of a certain salesman were going through the roof. The investments of a certain retired person were beating the Dow by a significant margin. That's the setting. You know, wealthy people, and now maybe I do mean the Bill Gateses or those that seem to be wealthier than us, a lot of them take credit for their success. And I don't want to diminish their efforts, but I'm always a little troubled when someone talks about that being self-proclaimed and self-made man or woman. There's some truth in it. But friends, there's no one who's absolutely self-made. Not really. I mean, think about the wealthy. And which of them chose their own IQ? Who decided they would be born in the United States and not in Guatemala? How come they had parents that wanted them instead of aborting them? Who gave them healthy bodies instead of spina bifida or cystic fibrosis? In other words, there's so many factors over which these quote-unquote self-made people had no control at all over. They didn't choose their homeland, their parents, their genes, their basic personalities. These are gifts from the Creator. And the same is true for us, no matter what level of wealth we may be at. Everything we have, including wealth, is a gift from God. James chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. At the end of the day, wealth, at the end of the day, everything you own, everything that I own, is a gift from God. Is there an amen? The second thing I think that this parable teaches us is wealth can complicate your life. Wealth can complicate your life. Notice that this man in our story says, what shall I do? I don't have anywhere to put my crops. Now, one could say that's a good problem to have. It's better than having no crops. But it still complicates his life. He's got another issue that he now has to deal with, and that's what wealth can do. He can't just let the crops rot. He's got to do something with them. His life has become more complicated. You know, I think the average person, as we go through life, we see the wealthy to be living on easy street. But I can tell you right now that nothing could be further from the truth. The wealthy may have more conveniences. They may have more toys. They may be able to travel to places that you and I would only dream of traveling. But their lives are anything but easy. When I was a lawyer, I represented what I thought were a few people that were quite wealthy. And I recall one particular client that I had. He built a very successful business. He worked for his dad out of college for a few years, and then his dad wanted to retire, and his dad insisted that he buy the business from him. He didn't give it to him. He had to buy it. And so he bought it for $3 million. And in that business, and now he was the sole owner, and he now controlled the destiny, and within 5 years, that business went from $3 million to $60 million a year. And I was his lawyer, and I helped him on some of the legal side of things. And I remember one time he said, you know, Bill, I slept a lot easier when it was only $3 million. I find now I have so much more to think about. And he used the words, and stew over. Wealth can complicate your life. Wealth puts you in a higher tax bracket. It forces you to think about tax shelters, which means you have to hire a lawyer so that you can find those tax shelters, and then once you find those tax shelters, you got to declare them on your IRS forms, and once the IRS knows that you're in those tax shelters, you got to hire an accountant because the IRS comes looking. I mean, it just keeps going on. Right, Jerry? Amen, right? Jerry knows what I'm talking about. He's a lawyer. That's right. It dramatically increases the number of solicitations that you get from those who want to get into the pockets. If you and I sometimes get frustrated with the amount of solicitations that we get, both from secular organizations that are well-meaning, but also Christian organizations, imagine what the wealthy must have to deal with. It dramatically increases the number or the amount of loneliness that you might experience. Chuck Swindoll, a number of years ago, wrote a little pamphlet. He intended it to be read by CEOs. And it was the title was this, The Lonely Whine, W-H-I-N-E, of the Top Dog. And let me read just a couple of paragraphs. If I were to ask you to describe someone who is lonely, chances are, good, you would not choose someone who is busy. It is also doubtful that you'd select someone in a top management position, the chief executive officer in a growing corporation, or the leading well-paid salesperson in an aggressive, competitive organization. Not them, we think. They're successful. They've got bucks. They're fulfilled. They've got it made. Furthermore, with all those people around, they haven't got time to be lonely. Well, don't bet on it. More often than not, those who find themselves approaching or at the top of the steep ladder of financial success have few friends, if any, struggle to keep peace at home, and live on the ragged edge of disillusionment, even despair. Loneliness is the plague of the loner, and by and large, top dogs are loners, either by design or by default. Most executives operate in a very private world where happiness eludes them. Contentment and inner tranquility are seldom found in the penthouse. Instead, there is boredom and stark feelings of emptiness. As Thoreau states so well, these are often people who lead lives of quiet desperation. Could it be that the fool in our story and our parable suffered from loneliness? One could conclude that. Look at verse 17. He thought to himself, not his partner, not his wife, not his children, not his neighbor. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I get the impression he's isolated. There's no one to share this concern, this complication with. Verses 18 and 19, he says, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself, 11 references to himself. I think the evidence supports that he's alone in his wealth, and he's alone in his life. All of that to say that wealth isn't always what it seems to be. It complicates life. And the third thing that I think that we can learn from this parable is that wealth can lead to hoarding and selfishness. It doesn't have to. Hear me clearly, it doesn't have to. But it has a tendency to. And especially when it's combined with a love for money. Now understand, not every wealthy person is a lover of money, that meaning that they're not greedy. But by the same token, not every poor person is free from the love of money or free from greed. Wealth is an economic issue. The love of money is a heart issue. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He's not condemning this man for working hard and being successful. The problem here is not the outward evidence of his success, his wealth. The problem is his heart. This is not a parable about the dangers of being rich and successful, but rather of the dangers of having the wrong kind of heart. And that, my friend, that can happen to any one of us, rich or poor, educated, uneducated, American, German, whatever, young or old. Rich fool in our story is a person who not only is wealthy, but he's obsessed with becoming even wealthier. This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. Tear down and build bigger. I was thinking about that. And I follow sports fairly closely, you know, kind of the big picture. It is amazing to me how professional sports team owners want to tear down perfectly good stadiums and build bigger ones. Because why? Well, we need more luxury boxes. Why? Because we got fat cats that want to sit in our games, and that means more money in my pocket. They call it bigger and better. I call it greater, grander, and greedier. You can even see some of it in your own neighborhood. When we lived in Libertyville, a beautiful town, and wonderful old streets with beautiful old homes, many of those homes would sell $500,000, $600,000, $700,000. And the sold sign would go up. And then a few weeks later, you know what you see? You see some kind of heavy equipment coming in and bulldozing the house. Why? Because they're going to build a $2 million home instead. Apparently, you need 6 bathrooms, not 4 bathrooms. Why? If it's because you got all those kids and you need them, that's one thing. My father-in-law was a builder. I'll never forget the time. He built this beautiful home. He did custom homes. So he built this beautiful home in Rockford. And he had a conversation. It was an unusual location. It was actually on a very busy road, Alpine Road in Rockford. And it kind of sat up on a hill, right off the road, but up on a little mound. And he asked the wife one time, he said, "Why did you choose this lot?" And I'll never forget, he told me her answer was, "Because I want everybody to see this house." There's a Roman proverb that says, money is like seawater. The more a man drinks, the thirstier he becomes. And so often this vicious cycle sets into motion. You work harder to provide more things, but that means you got to spend more time away from the home, so you buy more things to make up for you not being in the home. And on and on and on. And in the process, relationships are torn down while bigger and better things are substituted in their place. But our rich fool, he goes a step further. He says, "I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." In other words, there's something in this story that it tends to tell me that he thinks that this bigger and better is going to fulfill all of his needs. But there is a God-shaped vacuum in every soul that cannot be filled with stuff, especially wealth, that only God through Christ can fill and provide the peace and the sense of fulfillment that the human spirit was created to desire. There is no hint of stewardship in this man's response to his complicated life. There's no sense that he's going to use any of his wealth for the benefit of those around him, to bless others. There's only self-interest. He earned it. He deserves a life of ease. And that is what Jesus is saying must not be the mindset or the heart set of those who call themselves part of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven doesn't look like that. It is not characterized by the heart that wants to take more, but rather by the heart that wants to give more. One writer said, "If God isn't in first place, you can't handle success." God was not in first place in this man's life. And the fourth thing that we learn, wealth hoarded is always left behind, and sometimes not for the purposes for which we desire. All of a sudden, God enters our story here. Verse 20. I don't know if it's in the form of a visiting angel or if God manifests himself, whatever. They walk right into this man's den where he's leaning back in his leather recliner. His feet are up. His pipe is lit. His golden retriever is sitting at his feet. The fire is going. Jerusalem Times are in his lap and the glass of Jameson's is in his hand. Oh, life is good. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build bigger barns and I'm going to then retire. And I'm going to have life, oh, life the way I want it. You fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then, who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Let me give you the translation. You see yourself as rich and famous. I'm here to tell you that you're soon dead and departed. I think Jesus wanted his audience to see this man from a worldly standpoint as of great success. But God calls him a fool. He's ignorant. He planned well for this life, but he totally ignored the life to come. He is blind to the true priorities of what life is about and what eternity holds. And that is the epitome of foolishness. That is the epitome of spiritual stupidity. He was fooled into thinking that his wealth was his goal. We know we can't take it with us, but we have to come to grips with the fact that we can't even control it after we're gone. Not really. Who will get what you have prepared for after you are gone? You might have a child who spends it foolishly, or a trustee that may be less than honorable, or a poor investor. Wealth hoarded is always left behind and not always for the purposes that we desire. And so that's what the parable teaches. But Jesus then gives us an application. Okay, so what? So what? Well, he answers that question, verse 21. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. Notice, very important, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, period. That's not what it says, is it? He's not saying we can't plan. He's not saying we can't save for the rainy day. He's not saying that we can't look into the future and try to make sound, solid, steward-like decisions. He's just saying, but it's not all for you. He doesn't condemn the man who's storing up for himself, but is rich toward God. Do you see the difference there? You store it for yourself and only yourself, or you have your needs met and you have plenty to enjoy as God asks and gives you permission, but you're also rich towards God. There's nothing wrong with saving, nothing wrong with storing up for that day, but there's something terribly wrong if we hoard it and ignore our responsibility to God. In fact, we shouldn't be concerned about meeting just our obligation to God. Jesus used the words, we should seek to be rich toward Him. I think what He means there is we're investing for eternity. That's what you do. When you give weekly to this church, you're investing in eternity to our missionaries, to the staff who labor to minister among you and to help hopefully equip you for your own ministry. You're investing in the lives of 106 kids. Richly toward God. I think it means investing for eternity, investing our time, our talent, our money, our hearts in worship, and serving people and reaching them with the good news that Jesus loves them enough that He gave His very life for them. That's being rich toward God. I have in my notes here a story about a missionary. And as I stand here, I realize no one's going to relate to this story. No one, I'm not asking anyone to become a missionary. And I was thinking about that early this morning when I was looking at my notes. And I promised I wasn't going to embarrass her, but you gave richly to God this week, Linda. And all of those volunteers, that's what we're talking about. Investing in the future. You may not see the dividends today, but you will see them one day in eternity. God, Christ is not condemning the abundance that we may have. He's condemning the heart that keeps it for itself and is not rich toward God. So I want you to ask yourself a very simple question for the rest of the day and maybe through the week. Are you rich? Let's pray. Father God, we come before You. We say thank You. Thank You for the parable. Thank You that Jesus uses stories to communicate eternal truths. God, forgive me that I'm not rich enough toward You. Help me to be rich toward You in a way that is pleasing to You. And all who would agree with that, Lord, hear our prayers. And in grace, give us that heart. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.